All right, we continue together our Sunday school lessons in our church's doctrinal statement, which is the London Baptist Confession of Faith. This Confession of Faith was written in 1689 during the height of the Reformation, and we continue to use it to this day because, of course, as we have said many times, over the centuries, truth does not change, and what was true in that day is true in this day as well. Now, we have been looking at chapter 14 of our Confession of Faith, which deals with the subject of saving faith. If we are going to be saved from the penalty and consequences of our sin, we will be saved through the instrumentality of faith. And that faith must be placed, as we saw, in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. So when we place faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that we are delivered from the penalty and the consequences of our sins. Now, we have considered together paragraph 1, which dealt with the source of saving faith. And we saw that saving faith is a gracious gift of God to His elect that enables them to believe. It is the work of the Spirit of God in the heart, and it is wrought through the ministry of the Word of God. We then looked at paragraph 2, which dealt with the manifestations of saving faith. And we saw that true saving faith is manifested in the way in which we respond to the Scriptures and the way in which we respond to Jesus Christ. And so saving faith involves a casting of our souls upon the truth of the Bible. And it is a casting of our souls upon the person of Jesus Christ. So there must be faith in the truth of the Bible, and there must be faith in the Christ that is revealed by that Bible if there is to be deliverance from the penalty and consequences of our sins. Now, more recently, we begin looking at paragraph 3, which deals with the distinctiveness of saving faith. The Bible makes it clear that not everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ really possesses faith in Jesus Christ. Some claim to believe and who claim to have saving faith in Jesus Christ who really don't. And it may be that we have thought that we are saved when we really are not, but we are only deceived. And so we saw last time that the Bible addresses this issue frequently. It tells us to examine ourselves and see if we really are in the faith. So we begin to look then at what this paragraph had to say about the distinction between true saving faith and a false faith that professes to believe, but in fact really does not. So we'll read the paragraph again together, and then we'll review what we covered last time of it and pick up where we left off. It says, "This faith," that is, this saving faith, "though it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith." So we saw then that true faith is different in kind and in nature from false faith. Now we use the illustration of the fact that you can have a Gravenstein apple, and you can have a Golden Delicious apple, and yet they are still the same in nature. They're both apples. Now, they may differ in degree. One may be sweeter than the other, but in nature, they do not differ. They're both apples. But if you have a Golden Delicious apple and you have an orange, these things differ in their kind and in their nature. There is no real comparison between them. And so it is with the distinction between true faith and false faith, they are different in kind. Now, when you look at true saving faith, there are different degrees of it. We saw last time that there is mature faith, and there is those who are babes in the faith. There are those who are weak in faith. There are those who are strong in faith. There are those who have great faith, and there are those who have little faith. But it's all true saving faith. And so saving faith differs in degrees, and it may be weak and strong. But saving faith, even in its very weakest expression, I mean, even a crab apple is still an apple. It's not an orange. It's an apple. And while it may not be as sweet and it may not be as large as a great big golden delicious, it's still an apple. And in the same way, there may be a true believer who has weak faith and small faith and immature faith, but it's still saving faith. It's still the real article, even though it may not be manifested in the degrees and to the amount that a more mature faith is. So saving faith, even in its weakest expression, is different in its nature from the faith of false believers, because all true believers have obtained like precious faith, as it says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. They've all obtained the same kind of faith, it could be translated. They've obtained like faith. And so the faith of one believer that is truly saved is just like the faith of every believer that is truly saved as to its nature. Now then, the faith of false believers is different. It's different in its very nature. The Bible calls it in James chapter 2 a dead faith. And so we see that there is a saving faith, there is a dead faith. And we spent some time looking at examples of those who had this false or dead faith. We looked at John chapter 2, and we saw that there were those who believed in Jesus or appeared to believe in Jesus, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. And he knew what was in their hearts was not true saving faith. We saw that Jesus said in John 8, verses 30 through 32, it says, "Then many believed on him as he said these things, and he said unto them, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we see in the subsequent paragraph that indeed they weren't saved, even though it was said that they believed in him, but were still of their father, the devil. And then, of course, there was the classic example of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 and verses 9 and following, in which he is said to have believed, said to have been baptized, said to have been with the church going in and going out, and yet it soon became apparent that his faith was different in kind from the faith of Philip and the other true believers, and that he saw Christianity as an opportunity to traffic in the merchandise of spiritual power for the sake of personal profit. And of course, there are many Simon the Sorcerers floating around. Nowadays, they're called televangelists, and they traffic in spiritual things for the sake of gaining great sums of personal wealth. And I'm not saying every man on television that is religious is a Simon the Sorcerer, but I am saying that many of them are. So what we find here then is that these two faiths, saving faith and false faith, are different as to their nature. They are as different as apples and as oranges. Now, having then seen last time, and that is where we quit, that true faith is different in kind and nature from false faith, today we want to look at the second major thrust of teaching in this paragraph, and that is that true faith, unlike false faith, perseveres until the end. True faith, unlike false faith, perseveres to the end. So it's different in its nature from false faith, and it's different in its duration from false faith. True faith always perseveres throughout the totality of an individual's life, clear up until the point of his death. False faith, on the other hand, clings to Christ and to the Bible for a little while, but then eventually it collapses and diverts its trust and adherence to something or someone other than Jesus Christ. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke, the 8th chapter. And we'll start reading together at verses 4. This is the famous parable of the four soils, sometimes called the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit, an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'What might this parable be?' And he said, 'Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand.' Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in the time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience." And then he goes on to say then in verse 18, "Take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he seems to have." Now, there's a great deal that could be said about this parable, but one thing is clear, is that these four different types of soil upon which the ground fell are representative of four different categories of people and the nature of their response to the preaching of the gospel. And so there are some people which are like the wayside soil, that's a hard-packed dirt path. And if you've ever scattered seed on hard-packed dirt, you know what happens. It just bounces off, and the birds eat it up, and it never takes root or shows any sign of germination or life. It just lays there and does nothing. And then there is seed that is thrown upon rocky soil, and the soil is very thin on top of the rock. And so consequently, it will germinate and it will spring up, but as soon as the sun hits it, the soil is so shallow that it immediately dries it out. And of course, because of the rock, more moisture can't come up from underneath to replenish it. And so because the soil dries out, the seed dies and withers. And then there is seed that is sown upon the thorny ground. And this is ground that has not only the good seed, but all sorts of bad seeds mixed in with it as well. And so as a result, when germination occurs, the seed springs up, but guess what? Along with it spring up all the weeds. And any of you who have planted a garden have had that experience where you put in the good seed and you go there and there's not just your seeds growing, but there's all kinds of stuff growing up. And if left alone, the weeds seem to always outgrow the good seeds and choke them out and prevent them from ever growing up to the point to where any fruit is produced from them. And then, of course, there is the good ground in which you throw your seed and it grows up and it matures and it brings forth the appropriate fruit. Now, these are representatives of four types of people. There are some people who, when they hear the gospel, it just bounces off of them. They never even pretend to receive it. Their attitude is, get that out of here, I don't even want to hear it. And then there are the type of people who hear the word of God and they say, oh, that sounds great. I want to go to heaven. I'll believe that. But the trouble is that when you believe in Christ and you start professing faith in Christ, very soon persecution comes from the ungodly. And then you have a decision to make. Am I going to remain loyal to Christ and endure the persecution and rejection of the ungodly? Or am I going to cave in before this persecution and attempt to relieve myself from it by abandoning any adherence to Christ, profession of Him, or attempt to obey and follow Him in the circumstance that I'm facing? And so with reference to these kind of people, they want to go to heaven, but they're not willing to endure any persecution to get there. And as soon as it starts to cost them something in terms of social rejection for being a Christian, they're all through with being a Christian, and they start talking like the world, and they start acting like the world, because they do not want the world's disapproval. And so their faith lasts for a little while until it meets its first challenge of persecution, and then it's over. It's temporary faith. The third type of person is the thorny ground hearer, and here is an individual who hears the word of God, and he wants to go to heaven, so he embraces it, okay? But then what happens is that with reference to him, he doesn't want to give up the pleasures of sin and of this life for the sake of serving and obeying and following Jesus Christ. So the person on the rocky ground soil, he's not willing to endure persecutions. The person on the thorny ground soil, he's not willing to give up the pleasures of sin. And so he has a choice to make. Am I going to follow Jesus Christ, or am I going to continue to indulge in the cares and pleasures of the world? And he chooses to abandon Christ for the sake of indulging his sinful and fleshly desires. And of course, his faith and adherence to Christ is temporary too, because he's not willing to bear the cost of self-denial and self-sacrifice of the pleasures of sin for a season in order to obey and follow Jesus Christ. And so his faith is temporary too. It only lasts as long as he comes to a point of decision in which he has to decide, am I going to follow the flesh and sin and the pleasures thereof, or am I going to follow Jesus Christ and deny my sinful desires? And then, of course, there is the good ground soil, which with patience and over time, in the face of persecution and in the face of temptations, perseveres in continuing to adhere to Christ, to embrace the word, to act upon that word, and therefore bring forth the fruits of Christianity, which are simply obeying the commands of Jesus Christ. So the nature of true faith is that of the fourth type of soil, the good ground soil, in that it perseveres, okay? It says, but that which fell on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it as an ongoing practice and bring forth fruit with patience, that is, over the process of time. And so the point that our confession of faith is making when it says that true faith, unlike false faith, perseveres to the end, is that true faith endures persecutions and true faith endures temptations, whereas false faith will endure neither. It can't sustain itself through them. And so it gives up and quits, and it caves in. And it may claim to still believe, but it's not willing to suffer any persecution for Christ. And so it keeps its mouth shut in the face of the ungodly and will not stand up to them and bear their ridicule for the cause of Christ or for the truth of Christ. And it will not ever say no to itself in a final analysis with reference to the sins of the flesh. Now, our confession acknowledges that it's not like this isn't a battle. It is a battle. And notice it says that true faith is going to be assailed and weakened many times. Notice the bottom sentence there. It says, and therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory. Now, when someone is saved and they have true saving faith, guess what? The world doesn't leave you alone. The devil doesn't leave you alone. And the flesh doesn't leave you alone. We're involved in a war. And therefore, we are constantly being assailed and we are being attacked. And those attacks and that assailing oftentimes wounds us spiritually. And as a result, we at times become weak in our faith because of the severity of the battle and the difficulty of the struggle. Spiritual warfare takes a toll upon our faith. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Paul was no stranger to having his faith assailed and at times weakened. And in fact, he describes for us what he experienced in that regard in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, "We," speaking of himself and the other apostles, "are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Now notice the description of his situation. He says he's troubled. He says he's perplexed. He says he's persecuted. He says he's cast down. And he says he feels like he's always being put to death. Now, that's a description of a tough go. And that's the description of the normal Christian life. We all experience those things. Being a Christian is not like easy street. It's not like, you know, sailing into heaven on a bed of roses. It is a difficult struggle. And very oftentimes as believers, we are troubled and we are perplexed and we are cast down. But the nature of true faith is it does not allow those things to degenerate into a distress, a despair, a feeling of forsakenness, a feeling of being destroyed, a feeling that there is no hope. In other words, true saving faith may be severely battered in the storm. It may be beaten, it may be bruised, but it's never broken and destroyed. And just like a ship out in a storm, it may suffer a severe abuse from the raging of the waves and the wind and suffer damage, but it always makes it into the port. And the reason why, of course, is because God himself sustains it. And so it says, "And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory." Did Paul last? Did he make it to the end? What did he say in 2 Timothy 4? He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course." And that's the nature of true saving faith. It perseveres to the end and it gets the victory. Now, turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, we see this struggle and yet this victory being described in the life of Peter by our Lord Jesus. In Luke 22, verses 31 to 32, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may grind you as wheat," is the idea of sifting there, "beat you to powder. But," verse 32, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," that is, when thou art restored from this struggle that you're going to go through, "then you use that experience to strengthen your brethren with reference to their struggles." That's the idea. Now he's already a saved man. He didn't need to be converted in the sense of being saved, but he needed to be delivered from this fear of man, which was a sin that he struggled with, didn't he? We see that throughout his life, that he was a man who tended to tremble at the thought that others might criticize him. And yet, notice what Jesus said, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And that's the nature of true believers, is that though their faith is badly assailed and battered, yet it does not fail. What happened to Peter when he fell into sin? Well, he repented, didn't he? He got up and he kept going. What happened to Judas when he fell into sin? He gave up and quit, didn't he? He went out and hanged himself. Okay? And that's the nature, you see, of false faith, is it doesn't last. And in the end, it gives up. It quits. It gives over to despair and to hopelessness and, of course, abandonment to one's sins and lusts, which is what happened to Judas. So Judas and Peter are classic a contrast between true saving faith and temporary faith in terms of the way in which they responded to the batterings and the beatings of the vicissitudes of the struggles that we face as Christians. Now turn in your Bible to 1 John 5 and verse 4. 1 John 5 and verse 4. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Now, the nature of true saving faith is that it always and without exception overcomes. It overcomes the world. It doesn't give in to it. It doesn't go along with it. It doesn't become permanently ensnared by it. But rather, in the battle with the world, that is, the whole mass of humanity that is in rebellion against God and all of its influences and efforts to destroy faith, in that conflict, true faith overcomes. And you see this in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. In every one of those letters, without fail, Jesus says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to be with me in heaven." And he varies the blessings, but they all have to do with those that are attached to salvation. And so he talks about the struggles the believers have and the situation that they're in, and he says, "Those who overcome, those are they who are mine, who will be with me in heaven, who will sit in my throne," etc. And so Jesus recognized that true saving faith never gives up and it never quits. And as I quoted earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight." He says, "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Why did he have the assurance that there would be a crown of righteousness? Because he'd persevered to the end. And if he hadn't persevered to the end, then he would have no reason to believe that there was a crown of righteousness. So we see this with many people, is that they'll make a profession of faith, for example, in their younger years, and they'll go to church, but then they get away from home, they go out into the world, and boom, there goes their Christianity, and it's over. And they give in to all of the lusts and desires and cares of this life and of this world. Well, what does that tell you? Well, whatever faith they claim to have had in their youth, it was not true saving faith. Why? Because it couldn't stand up against the temptations of the world. It would not stand for the persecutions from the world. And so, therefore, it collapsed. And so, true faith never gives up, it never quits. False faith is always temporary. It eventually gives up and gives in. And that's the difference. And that's why it's not enough for you to say, well, you know, 27 years ago, I went forward and I raised my hand and I got saved and haven't lived for the Lord a day since, but I'm saved. No, you're not. Or, well, I was there for a while, but I'm just away from the Lord now. True believers don't go away from the Lord and stay away from the Lord. Now, they may go away from the Lord for a little while, but they come back because they can't stand it. And someone who can just go away from the Lord and be away from the Lord for years on end with no desire to come back, with no effort at coming back, and with no success at coming back, demonstrate that their faith is not saving faith, it's temporary faith. So then, this is the second strand of teaching in our third paragraph here, and that is that true faith, unlike false faith, perseveres to the end. Now, next time we're going to take the last phrase of our confession about attaining assurance. But for now, I think we're going to have to stop because our time is gone with the recognition that the Bible makes a clear distinction between the kind of faith that lasts and the kind of faith that doesn't. One is saving faith, the other is not. And so Jesus said, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. He who endures the persecutions of the world and the temptations of the world remains faithful to Christ all the days of his life, that person will be saved." And while we certainly believe that God preserves us and keeps us, the infallible mark of that preservation and keeping is that we persevere in following Christ, though battered with many a blow and encountering many a fall. Yet we get up and we keep on going. We keep pursuing Christ. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have made provision for us to have not only faith in the beginning, but faith all the days of our life. And that that faith does overcome the world. And it is to those who have overcome, not those who have caved in and gone along, that are granted entrance into heaven, because that overcoming is the sign that they did in fact have true saving faith. Father, I pray that you might help each one of us to persevere in obedience, in willingness to endure persecution, in resisting the temptations of the world, and following Christ. Father, we ask that our faith would fail not, that Jesus himself might intercede for our preservation, and thus may we be able to finish our course and keep the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.